Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 55. Welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church in the western suburbs of Chicagoland, Indian Head Park, Illinois. With me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob is an MDiv student at RTS, that is Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. He also serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster. Now, Rob and I are picking up in our discussion of as a follow-up to our dispensational series, answering several questions sort of put together under a variety of categories. And we began the discussion last week. So this is part two, picking up right in the middle of a discussion where we were following up on a quote from John MacArthur. I'm going to play that quote, kind of splice it into the middle of this conversation here for you, and so that you have it by way of context. And so I hope as you come in the midst of this discussion, and if you get a chance, maybe even go back and listen to that previous one if you haven't already, and enjoy this follow-up to our dispensational series, picking up right in the midst of our conversation. Enjoy. So here is John MacArthur for you, and then we'll pick up the discussion after this.
My dispensationalism, if you want to use that term, is only that which can be defended exegetically or expositionally out of the Scripture, and by a simple, clear interpretation of the Old Testament, it is obvious God promised a future kingdom to Israel. And when somebody comes along and says all the promises of the kingdom to Israel are fulfilled in the church, the burden of proof is not on me, it's on them. And the simplest way that I would answer someone who is what is called an amillennialist or a covenant theologian, that is believing there's one covenant and the church is the new Israel and Israel is gone and there's no future for Israel, and amillennialism meaning there is no kingdom for Israel, there is no future millennial kingdom. My answer to them is simply this. You show me in that verse, in the Old Testament, which promises a kingdom to Israel, where it says that it really means the church. Show me. Where does it say that? On what exegetical basis, what historical, grammatical, literal, interpretive basis of the Scripture can you tell me that when God says Israel, he means the church?
So we kind of began this episode.
With a MacArthur clip.
With a MacArthur clip. And one of the things that he was talking about was the church itself, the Israel and the church. He was emphasizing that, you know, that you're saying that the church is taking over for Israel and replacing Israel. Which, again, somebody like John MacArthur should not be accusing us of. He ought to know better.
Mm-hmm.
And
with all of his prominent Reformed theologian friends.
Exactly. He doesn't have to agree.
Yeah.
He can still say, look, they're wrong. But to sit there and say, well, you believe in replacement theology, or mm-hmm. that you're trying to replace this, is, I just don't think he should be able to get away with that. But but it still is the charge that we're often given, that we're saying that Israel's no more, that the church replaces them. And I thought we'd look at that a little more, because again, this is one of the main questions that I'm given.
Well, this is the main thing that he brought up in that clip, right? He said, listen, you know, you show me it. The onus is on you, mm-hmm. right? Yeah. Well, okay, let's look at the Scripture.
So this is something that we didn't do in the series that I'm going to bring up here, because I really didn't want to get into Greek and Hebrew when we did the series, because it's just not, I don't think we need to when we're having our discussions with each other. Actually, at the more academic level that we're going to, at times people get to, we can get into that a little bit. But I am going to get into it now because I think it's very, very important. So the Greek word, and I think most thoughtful Christians in church that have never had Greek mm-hmm. still understand a little bit of it, and at least.
Well, especially with this. I mean, most people know these words that we're about to refer to
right.
From various Bible stories or from various sermons that you've already heard.
Yeah. So it's nothing nobody can look up. But the Greek word ekklesia, now this is this which means to call out, to call out of a place and form into a body. And mm-hmm. that's to call out ones, the group that is called out. And most people do know this word ekklesia is translated in the New Testament as church. Mm-hmm. That's how it's normally used. But it doesn't have to be translated as church. I mean, there are other words that you can use that also mean the same thing. And you can use assembly, congregation can be used from this word. But we know it, especially for our discussion, as church. So these called out people, that the former group, we understand can be used, even today, if we're going to use, we can use the word assembly. We can use the word gathering. We can use the term congregation.
Yeah.
We can use that as synonymously together. And what's really important here is that in the third century BC, there's the Septuagint was put together. Now, the Septuagint was the Greek text of the Hebrew writings. So the Israelites at the time, the Jewish scribes, would collect it, and they had the Hebrew, the Old Testament. They had those books. And so they wanted to translate them into Greek because Greece was in control and everybody knew Greek. So they wanted people to be able to read the word. Now, most of the people, when Jesus was talking for his disciples, most of the common people, they knew Greek. So if they knew scripture, they would have heard it read in instruction, often from the Septuagint. Now, Hebrew was kept alive in the synagogues. Hebrew was kept alive in schools. Like definitely Paul would have had, Paul would have been fluent in Hebrew as well as Greek, as well as Aramaic, mm-hmm. which because Hebrew itself had become almost a scholarly language and Aramaic had become the more common tongue of Hebrew at the time. But so when we talk about the Septuagint, we're talking about Greek versions of Hebrew texts. When you go back through the Septuagint, the word church is actually used many, many times in the same places that it's talking about Israel, mm-hmm. the congregation of Israel,
right.
the assembly of Israel. You go back in the Septuagint and it says the church. The church, the church, ecclesia. The church, the ecclesia.
The ecclesia. So, and just by way of example, in one of the passages you already read from Joshua mm-hmm. chapter 18, it says, this is just the ESV, it says, then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh. Now, the words used for both congregation and assembled in the Septuagint would be ecclesia or a mm-hmm. variation of it. So it'd be something like this. Then the whole church of the people of Israel churched or congregated, assembled. Mm-hmm. at Shiloh. So you have this assembly, this congregation. I mean, that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, the congregation, the church yeah. in Matthew, and the very first place the church is used, right? He says, I will build my congregation.
Right.
I will build my assembled people.
Right.
I will build my church.
Right.
That's not this specific right. group. It's just a gathering of right. people that are followers of Jesus Christ.
In one sense, it's a generic word.
Yeah.
And so what dispensationalists will say is, well, you don't find the church until the New Testament. I mean, you don't find the word church. They would say that. It's just untrue.
It's just not true.
I mean, there are other examples. Genesis 48:4, Exodus 16:2, Numbers 14:5, Deuteronomy 31:30, 1 Samuel 17:47, Job 30:28, Psalm 22:22, Psalm 149:1. I'm just throwing these out just so you can see how it's all throughout Scripture. And there's many more examples that we can give. So it's very important because when Jesus ends up saying, and we'll talk about this in a minute, when he ends up saying, I will build my church, mm-hmm. well, I will build my ecclesia. I will build my assembly. I will.
And Pentecost hasn't happened yet.
Right. Pentecost hasn't happened yet. Now, dispensationalists are going to say, well, see, here's the first time that the concept of church is brought up. It's just untrue.
It is.
And nobody's trying to lie. They really believe that this mm-hmm. is a new entity that's being introduced. So I think, one thing we can just say the church existed in both covenants. And that's what we're, that's what Reformed theology is teaching. Look, but in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, what you have is one place where you find the church.
One place and one people.
Right.
There's a few ingrafted in, though, already, give us a hint of something bigger coming. But it's limited. And then that just gets broadened to Jew and Gentile.
Right. Exactly.
And that is what's glorious about the new covenant that comes in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
I think we should refer to the Hebrews and the Acts passage that both refer to congregation and assembled and are referring to the Old Testament and equating them with the church.
Right.
You know, Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 12, quotes from Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise. I will sing your praise. That's ecclesia, in the midst of the church, in the midst of the assembly.
Right.
And the same passage not the same passage, but the same word is used in Acts 7 and referring to the church or the congregation in the wilderness, the assembly in the wilderness. And the Acts passage in Acts 7, verse 38 says, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. This is, I think this is Stephen's sermon, and Stephen is referring to the congregation, the assembly, the ecclesia in the wilderness. I think these and the other passages that have been referenced, they speak to this unity restricted in the old to Israel, broadened in the new to include Gentile.
Right. And which is why we shouldn't be surprised when we start to see the church in Rome, the church in Jerusalem, the church in Galatia, the gathering of Christians.
The assembly.
The assembly. The congregation. Don't we use that language today?
Yeah, absolutely.
The congregation in Indian Heads Park, the congregation in wherever, Wisconsin.
Right.
I mean,
it's those who gather together to worship.
Right. And that's why to help dispensationalists out, you'll be reading somebody that's Reformed and they'll talk about the church that was in Eden.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's proper.
The congregation.
The congregation.
The assembly.
There might have been only two.
Right. But they assembled.
They assembled. You know, they were, and so we have to understand it like that. So going back to the clip of Dr. MacArthur, where he wants to talk about how wrong Reformed people are because we talk about the church fulfilling the promises made to Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if you just look at it as the congregation of believers that are experiencing the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, it makes a lot more sense.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what we're saying.
Yeah.
And we do that through Christ, who is the seed, who is fulfilled in. And so, please.
The true Israel.
The true Israel. The true. Yeah.
The one who fulfills all of the promises.
And, yeah. And just to go back to the where Christ says, I will build my church. Mm-hmm. What you're going to hear is, well, see, Christ says, I will build my church. That's a future tense. And that's correct. That he is using a future tense. That is correct. That is what that word is doing there. The problem is that we can properly use that language by talking about something in a future tense, but that's already begun.
Mm-hmm.
If you're running a marathon and halfway through, I will finish. Or you can even say, I will run this race.
Yeah.
Paul uses that language, you know, that we will run the race.
Mm-hmm.
Please, you know, well, why? What are we saying there? We're saying that I will continue to do what I'm already doing to the end. That's what you're actually saying, but we can use that language. So that's where we have to be careful that we don't pick apart the tenses within the language to the point where we miss the context of the passage.
Right.
And that's what I think is happening there when they try to prove that the church's future. Mm-hmm.
No reason to apologize.
Well, I'm sorry. So let me just flesh out a little bit more about what we're talking about with the inclusion of the Gentiles, that this continuation of the people of God, but now including the actual Gentiles, which just blew the minds of the Israelites. They didn't understand this. And so, you know, we talked about this actually a couple weeks ago as well with Stephen. We're talking about that where Stephen is talking about all the history of Israel. And then it gets to where they crucify Christ and then they're ready to stone him. So But before that, Peter had come along and said at Pentecost that this is for you. Here's the new covenant. Here it is. This is replacing the old, the new covenant. And it's for you. Jews have been like, yes, got it. Because he's talking to a primarily Jewish audience, either Jewish people or God-fearers, people who are actually accepted the Jewish faith as their own. That's who his audience were. And he says, it's for you, Jews, got it. This is for your children. And they're like, yep, of course it is. The old covenant had our children in it. The new covenant has our children. And those who are far off, meaning Gentiles. And they went, what? These specific people didn't, but that's what you're going to see the New Testament struggling with, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the congregation. This wasn't something new. If it was something new, they wouldn't have struggled with it. Mm-hmm. This is something, although it was a new covenant, they're looking at this, wait a minute, we're the congregation. These Gentiles had to do certain things before they were entered before. They had to be circumcised. They had to become kosher. They had to do this, this, and this. But now you're telling us that just because of their faith in Christ, they can become part of the congregation?
Yeah.
They can become part of the church? How is this possible? And that's what they're going to struggle with. So that's what Paul is dealing with, you know, in Galatians and Ephesians so much, where the Judaizers are going around saying, you got to convert to Judaism if you're going to actually become a Christian. And Paul's saying, no, you don't. So he's trying to explain this mystery. That's what the mystery was, the Gentiles coming in. The mystery was not that God was going to form a separate people of God that he was going to deal with differently and then pick up his relationship with the Jews later on. So this is, for us, please understand, this is not replacement theology. Mm-mm. It is expansion theology. It is bringing in, is broadening out who the people of God are going to be. And Paul talks about that in Galatians, where he says, look, this is Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond or free, rich or poor. This is all in Christ, are one in Christ. So the one in Christ, that's all that matters. But in Ephesians, if we go back to Ephesians 2, 11 through 22, and here Paul's writing to a Gentile audience, and he spends time talking about how they are they were far off, they were outside, away from the promises, but now they have been, through Christ, brought in. Not made something separate, not kept out, no, they've been brought in to Israel, which again, you know, Paul says, who is the true Israel? It's all those who are in Christ. Mm-hmm. So when he says that they've been brought in Israel, this goes hand in hand with what he's saying in Galatians and Romans. He then goes on to use the same type of language that Peter is using to talk about the Jews in 1 Peter. So there's one building that is being built with both Jews and Gentiles. To separate what Peter is writing from what Paul is writing is to lose the continuity of Scripture. So the hermeneutics of Scripture is to interpret Scripture with Scripture.
Absolutely.
And so we're seeing that they're both talking about the same thing. So now in Christ Jesus, you know, I'm just going to quote here, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So now we find that the church in Galatia, the church in Ephesus, the church in Jerusalem, mm-hmm. are all one. The Gentiles have been brought in to the congregation, the church.
To the assembly. They've been assembled in together with the whole. That's called engrafting.
So here's what we're talking about, the new covenant church. Mm-hmm. So to say later on that now God, because he has to deal with Israel again, is going to take this entity out of the way and once again deal with Israel. So now the Gentiles, everything that happens in Ephesians has to be taken away. The peace that was brought has to be taken away. The dividing law, dividing wall that was broken mm-hmm. down has to be rebuilt. It has to be in order for Israel to become Israel again.
Right.
That has to all be taken away.
Which goes against everything that you yes. just read from God's word that is about bringing peace and an end to hostility, which is what the wall represented.
Right.
And so the breaking down of the wall right. means peace. And so to raise the wall again is to bring hostility.
Right.
Which is unfathomable.
It is. It is. So we began with MacArthur, and of course now I think we've probably drifted into two episodes, but the idea of with Reformed theology, and that we're trying to find a way to get rid of the Jews, or we're trying to say that we don't care about God making promises because God's going to break them, which of course we don't teach or believe. We believe he fulfills his promises. He has fulfilled his promises. But that's the accusations that are made against us. And that's, you know, I've heard John MacArthur say that. And I really didn't want to pick on John MacArthur. He's just the most widely known. And the clip that we showed, I thought was a pretty good example mm-hmm. of what I hear. It's, I just want to leave people with the understanding that we're seeing continuity through scripture. We're seeing God fulfilling his promises, and that he's doing so through Christ. And that the way that we have the benefits of these is by being united mm-hmm. to Christ through salvation. And that includes not only us, that includes Adam. Mm-hmm. Adam, because he was united to Christ. The only way that his salvation comes is if he's united to Christ. So unless we're going to say he was not redeemed, we have to say that even Adam finds fulfillment in the Abrahamic covenant through Christ, mm-hmm. which... that would just blow the mind of a dispensationalist. They just don't, because they see things more chronological.
Well, and just and separated, broken up.
Right. And yeah. and so, but I want, what I want to do is just help people understand us a little bit. Mm-hmm. This is what we're saying. See the continuity, and we're not, God does not lose anything that he promised. He fulfills everything he does.
So we've been talking about dispensationalism, and we've handle them under these different categories just to try to answer some questions and continuing thoughts mm-hmm. that we might have about dispensationalism to follow up in the series we did some time ago. But at the crux of it, what do you think brings us to the point where we have these really different conclusions that we come to mm-hmm. with our dispensational
Why is
brothers?
There such a divide? Why do we get to different
I'm trying to not use, because that's, you know, dividing the word rightly. we have different conclusions, and the conclusions are dramatic, are different,
very different.
Dramatically
very
different. And so I guess, you know, by way of understanding why that's the case, how would you describe that?
Well, I think it really does come down to hermeneutics to a degree. And we've had a lot of discussion about hermeneutics and what a lot of the same hermeneutics that we have that we share, and then where we do divide. And one of the key problems between the two systems or differences is that dispensationalists look at the Old Testament and they see all the prophecies that are made, all the promises that are made, and they take those into the New Testament connected with Israel. And because in the Old Testament, they're connected with Israel. Mm-hmm. And then we come to the New Testament and they always keep them connected with Israel. And so if the New Testament gives us information that maybe we should relook at how those promises were made, how they're fulfilled, and then take the New Testament and its interpretation and bring it back to the Old Testament and then reevaluate, they won't do that. What they'll always do is keep the Old Testament promises, look at the New Testament, and then interpret the New Testament by the Old Testament promises.
Okay, so the old adage, well, not sure how old of an adage it is, but they're interpreting the new through the lens of the old instead of the way that the Reformed and most Protestants for generations.
For 2,000 years.
Have interpreted the old through the lens of the new.
Right.
Okay.
And the interesting thing about that is that dispensationalists will agree with us that greater revelation or that the Bible is progressively revealed, that we have progressive revelation, and that greater revelation, the further along the revealed line we are, the better understanding we have, mm-hmm. and that we do go back and it builds upon itself and we do go back and reevaluate. So they agree with us on that. And yet when it comes to very specific promises or very specific events that they mm-hmm. believe is going to happen that they're interpreting from the old, they flip it around.
Okay. So when you say that they believe what we believe with regard to the you know, how scripture can be revealed progressively, at yes. least, that the new does reveal more. It is the light that comes in Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. right? But they would sort of hold that. They would sort of not do that with regard to certain and only certain prophecies that sort of lend toward their interpretation? Or, I mean, how would they make that distinction?
Well, we're not going to take the time to go through all the different prophecies
Of course, of course.
Yeah. But there are times in the New Testament where something is specifically said to, this is what is being spoken of in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Not a bone will be broken, you know, and so Christ on the cross, not a bone was broken. Mm-hmm. So we look at that and we say, okay, that was prophesied and we see this fulfilled. And that's an adage you'll hear from dispensationalists is all of the prophecies made about Christ in his first advent were fulfilled literally. And therefore, all the prophecies made about his second advent must also be fulfilled literally. Well, in one respect, the Reformed agree. Yeah. All these prophecies will be fulfilled. But the problem isn't, will they be fulfilled? That's not the differences that we have. The problem is, how are they going to be fulfilled? Mm-hmm. That's where our differences lie. And so for my dispensational friends who are listening, be careful when you're discussing that you don't just run to that where you just say, well, the prophecies in Christ's first advent, they were fulfilled literally, so we know that the other ones have to be fulfilled literally. That's not where the point of contention mm-hmm. is lying. We agree with you. They will be fulfilled literally. The problem is we're thinking that the literalness is referring to something different.
Yeah.
And let's use an example. We've talked about the Davidic covenant and David being on the throne. Well, the Old Testament prophecies do say that the greater son of David, someone within David's physical, kingly bloodline mm-hmm. will come and sit on his throne. Now, we agree that's Christ. No disagreement here between Reformed and dispensationalists. That is Christ. He fulfills that. The difference that we come to is when and how does he fulfill that? We're saying he fulfills that now, mm-hmm. that he is reigning now. He's currently reigning as the New Testament says. But they're saying, no, it has to be in Israel, on earth, in a literal throne. And we discussed that already the literalness of the throne. It's like, well, okay, David's throne was destroyed. Where's that going to come from?
Right.
But I think it's more important for dispensationalists to understand that the word throne for God is used in the Old Testament in a figurative way. Yeah. Whenever it talks about the throne of God, it is always talking about the dominion of God, the kingdom of God.
His rule and reign.
God is spirit. Mm-hmm. He doesn't have a physical throne.
Right.
So later on, when it's talking about the throne of David and Christ fulfilling that and Christ sitting in the heavenlies on a throne, we've seen this in Revelation. Christ, there's a throne. There's the throne. There's the Father sitting on mm-hmm. the throne. Well, now, wait a minute. How is that possible? He's spirit.
And right.
Well, because it's an
image, picture.
It's image. So when it talks about Christ sitting on a throne, it's image. It's, and so that's where, but they're going to come and they're going to say, no, that has to be a literal throne. It has to be in the kingdom. Well,
right. Well, that's where the difference lies.
Yeah. And that is them looking at the Old Testament and saying, this is how it has to be. And looking at the New Testament that seems to fulfill it and saying, no, that can't be the fulfillment. It can't be the fulfillment because
the Old Testament says this.
Yes.
Yeah.
The Old Testament says this, and it's got to be a physical throne. Well, that's taking the Old Testament and superimposing it on the New. It's mm-hmm. taking the lesser revelation and superimposing it on the greater revelation.
Instead of taking a cue from the apostles, which is the New Revelation interpreting the Old.
Right.
And sometimes in ways that we're like, really? Is that how it's meant to be understood? Right. But it is. There's, you know, Paul will take various verses and just sort of slip it in there. And mm-hmm. all of a sudden it's like, oh, I would not have thought that meant right. that. But it does. You know, the right. rock following Israel round is Christ. Oh, really? Okay.
Yeah. Right.
Well, that's Paul's revelation, the new revelation coming right. through the Apostle Paul, understanding and interpreting the old. And, mm-hmm. and we take that cue from the apostolic understanding of the movement of the Spirit and the interpretation of Scripture, and that's our cue as yeah. the post-apostolic church. Mm-hmm. And we're not trying to, you know, we don't live before the cross.
Right.
And not live that way. I mean, or we don't live that way.
Right. And one of the key phrases you're going to hear from dispensationalists on this subject is that, well, in the Old Testament, all the prophets say X. Mm-hmm. All the, you see this in the Psalms. This is repeated over and over and over again, as if the plethora of times then changes. Makes it yeah. more to their conclusion. Mm-hmm. The amount of times that something is repeated has nothing to do with the interpretation.
Right.
I mean, it might add emphasis. It might say, hey, take notice. This is very important. But that doesn't have anything to do with how we interpret it. But in discussions, and this is for my Reform brethren out there, as we discuss these things with our dispensational brothers and sisters in Christ, you're going to hear that they'll say, well, wait a minute, look at all the times in the Old Testament that it said that this is going to be, that the land is going to be given for an eternal possession. The land's going to be given for an eternal possession. David's greater son is going to sit on his throne in an eternal kingdom, eternal, eternal, eternal. And then we get to the New Testament. And we know that has to be physical. And so then we go to Revelation 20. And it says 1,000 years, six times. And that's when you're always going to hear that. Well, look at this passage. It says it six times. How many times does God have to repeat it before you'll understand? We're not denying that it's repeated six times.
Right.
Our problem or our difference is that we're interpreting it differently.
Yeah.
And I still say that they have a huge problem with the Old Testament saying eternal, 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 and then the New Testament also talking about eternal, 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 and then us getting to Revelation 20 where it says this kingdom is 1,000, 1,000, 1,000.
Which is it?
Which is it? Is it eternal? Is it 1,000? Now, for Reformed, we're fine.
Yeah.
We know that that term is being used, 1,000, to refer to the, you know, that it's an eternal kingdom. Mm-hmm. That right now we are actually experiencing the eternal kingdom. We've entered in.
Right.
But we don't have it in fullness.
Raised up in the heavenlies with Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah. We are seated with Christ
yeah.
right now.
Mm-hmm.
This doesn't look like heaven down here.
It certainly doesn't.
But yet the reality is there it's a good point. Wait a moment, we're in the basement. There's a fire. I gotta go. So, you know, but that's our reality. Do we take the reality that we are told in Scripture of being seated in heavenlies with Christ and incorporate it into our literal lives? Is that not literal?
Mm-hmm.
No, it is literal. But our experience of the literalness of that is different than what our experience of the literalness of that is going to be in the new heavens, new earth,
mm-hmm.
when we are fully sanctified, fully glorified, and we literally yeah. experience that.
Yeah. Resurrected bodies.
Resurrected
yeah. bodies. Yeah.
It's very, very different. So
it's the difference between, as we might say confessionally, the estate of redemption or grace or salvation mm-hmm. and the estate of glory.
Yeah.
Right.
Yep.
That absolutely. Means a very simple difference in just two words, in two different estates. We currently live in one, which has an aspect of what we call the already and the not yet. Mm-hmm. And then we have another estate called glory. And that is going to be everything all at once.
Yeah.
Right. There's no more not yet. Everything will come to consummation and we'll be a part of that.
Yeah, and I still, we don't know, like, because we haven't experienced that consummation, for us to think about what that's going to be like, mm-hmm. I have no problem thinking about it, right. but.
Dwelling upon, meditating.
Yeah, so looking forward to it, mm-hmm. that's going to be great. But our experience is so different than what it's going to be. It's hard to really determine what it's going to be like mm-hmm. in our minds.
Yeah.
But for so I guess really with this section, for dispensationalists, understand or already come to the discussion with, you know, that just because something is repeated 72 times that it's going to happen, a prophecy is made, does not determine how it's to be interpreted.
Mm-hmm.
Let's go to the New Testament and see where the New Testament itself gives us the interpretation. Jesus talked about the kingdom. He said, "Thy kingdom is not of this world." And yet dispensationalists have the kingdom being
of this world.
Of this world.
Right.
And no, Jesus's statement, that revelation that is a actual interpretation of what's going on in the Old Testament needs to be taken above what our conceived ideas are.
Right. Especially when there's even more revelation than that. I mean, that one is very clear.
Right.
But the points that come from Hebrews about their hope mm-hmm. not being in the land should be taken very seriously.
Right. And Hebrews tells us that there is something greater than this physical earth.
Right.
And the promised land. Next physical earth that is not, I'm not trying to say they're completely separate.
No, the new heavens and the new earth. Yeah. I mean, that's the description we have. I think, you know, whatever that means, we don't have a great deal of detail to describe it, but it's the new heavens and the new earth, which is made perfect for God's people as a whole, all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, I think the greatest example is when the Pentecost. Mm-hmm. So here we are, and Peter's saying, this is what Joel was talking about. What was Joel talking about? He was talking about the new covenant.
Yes.
Here it comes. And often in the New Testament, you're going to have Jeremiah's prophecy about the new covenant talked about as being fulfilled now. Jesus fulfills the new covenant. But Peter is so emphatic. This is what Joel was talking about.
Absolutely.
And so how can anybody say, wait a minute, what Joel was talking about is actually future that hasn't come yet? No. It has happened now, and what dispensationalists say is, well, it came partly now, and it will come partly later. No, Peter doesn't do that.
No,
Peter says it is being fulfilled now in the hearing of the people at that time, and of course, us by reading the word.
Right, right.
What kind of prompted my idea for this, doing this, was, and we can do it again sometime, these are the typical questions I get, and I've gotten enough of them that I thought some people might not have written in, but have the exact same questions.
Yeah.
So I just thought we'd throw this out there.
Thanks, Rob. We appreciate your answers to various questions, especially those three biggies, right? Land, the throne of David, and Israel, and the church. And so we hope that it's been helpful for you, our listeners, to have some of these questions answered. And thank you for listening to Theology Simply Profound on this follow-up episode on dispensational theology. What's up next time, Rob?
We will be returning to Revelation.
Revelation chapter 13.
Yes.
Thank you for listening to Theology Simply Profound. You can find us online at westminsteropc.org if you want to learn a little bit more about the congregations that we serve. Or you can go directly to our website at theologysimplyprofound.org. Once again, thank you for listening to Theology Simply Profound. Until next time. Lucky number 13.
Yes. Yes.
Well, something really special has to happen.
You know, maybe John just should have skipped chapter 13 and gone straight to chapter 14. Just we could add 12 and then 14.
12 to 14.
Like they do in hotels. But you know, when you're in a hotel,
because I'm
in hotels
a lot. Where's the mute button?
When you're in a hotel and you're on 413, you know you're on 13. When you're on, you know.